Now, I want to think with you this morning about the grace of God. And I'm going to take up a number of passages in the scriptures that give us various facets of grace that help us to come to an appreciation of its significance. I'm sure most of us have some kind of a definition of grace in our minds. One of the ones I remember from being a young Christian was an acrostic of the word grace: God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, that captures a very important facet of grace, but it's actually much vaster than even that kind of a definition. I want you to notice the very first time the word grace is found in our Bible, Genesis chapter 6, and we can start reading at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy, that is, I'm going to wipe him out, blot him out, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, there's a verse at the beginning of chapter 7, which again highlights the sense of it here. Verse 1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now, I'm going to give you a number of headings, and the very first one is simply divine favor or acceptance. Divine favor, divine acceptance as a fundamental aspect of grace. Now, we've been taught that the first mention of a word, of a concept in the scriptures, usually gives a primary, fundamental part of that concept. And that's a good, it's called the law of first mention. It's not really a law, it's a principle. And so it's a little bit startling when you look at this first time grace is used. It's actually the opposite of what we normally think of the emphasis of grace. I'm going to say it, maybe you'll think I'm completely out to lunch here. God did not show grace to Noah just because he pitied him. Just because he decided, out of all this mess of humanity, I'm going to make a man an object of my grace. It's actually the opposite. He saw something good in him. In contrast to the world around him, which, as we have already been hearing of the world in its embryo in Genesis chapter 4, it's not very long before this world is a cesspool without any official human government or laws or anything to restrain the evil within man. It becomes so quickly something that becomes totally disgusting to God. I don't think I have to stretch your imagination this morning to suggest to you that we are there now. And so it is extremely important how you view the world around you. I'm afraid that we today are becoming desensitized. That's one of the big problems with the tremendous ability of the world to project itself into our lives. Through all the avenues of communication, the power of the world, I would say, is multiplied many times today. So it's not just the big bad cities. the smallest communities are just as much cesspools of iniquity. But in the midst of this kind of a scene, it says, But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There was something in Noah that God appreciated and loved. Now, I'm going to apply this to ourselves in a simple way, but I also want to lead into something that is more important for us, and that is to understand that today God has a basis to show grace to you that is actually not based upon you at all. It's based upon Christ. But just to think of it and apply it in a way, are you for God a bright spot? How many times have we heard people say, the Lord must be coming? I grew up hearing that. In fact, I could not imagine that the Lord was not going to be here. 5 years was the stretch. We thought the world was just getting so bad. The Lord's coming must be so near. And as we've been confessing already here this morning, it's so much worse now. And the Lord still hasn't come. Is it possible that one of the reasons he hasn't come is because of you? Because he wants to show his grace. He wants to manifest and pour out his goodness. And he's looking for a good excuse for a vessel through whom his grace can be displayed. And actually here, this is where I'm going to apply it into a broader sense of the concept of grace. And that is this. That Noah becomes the basis for the salvation of a family, of the preservation of a humanity, of a preservation of the creation that was tottering on the brink of oblivion. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And one thing I'm just going to mention before I forget it is that in these series of phrases that I'm going to take you through in the scriptures this morning, the word but comes up over and over and over again. And so it really teaches us something very significant, and that is that grace is introduced into a certain context. And it's a contrasting context. The world in its wickedness. But here's a man, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, without turning to it, I'm just going to remind you of Exodus 32 to 34, where again, one man stands between judgment with God. The nation of Israel has just been given the law. Before Moses gets down from the mountain, they've already violated the very first commandment. And they're making a mockery of their relationship to God at the bottom of the mountain. And God says, I'm going to blot them out and make of you a great nation. And Moses, again, becomes a wonderful foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus as he pleads for them and offers himself to take the judgment instead of the people. And God says, you have found grace in my sight. And if you want to be thrilled, just read through that section of those three chapters and see how many times this phrase comes up. You have found grace in my sight. And Moses claims that. And he brings all the people of God into the place of favor with himself. And so, based upon one man, again, a nation is spared. Let's go to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 1, which is a very familiar passage to us. And I'm sure you have heard this taught to you before, many times. Ephesians chapter 1. Where we find this wonderful truth of being accepted in the Beloved. Starting at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all or every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto adoption or sonship by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and then verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now that phrase, made us accepted, is actually one word, and it's the word grace as a verb. And so it has been translated variously as he has clothed us with divine favor. Literally, he has graced us in union with the beloved. And so when we come into the New Testament, we come to this wonderful, awesome reality. We come into favor, not because of me at all initially, but because of him. And this is actually one of the greatest securities that we have as Christians, is that God's loving favor towards me is not based upon me at all, but upon his beloved son and what he has done on my behalf. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked, but I hear a phrase that has become very commonly accepted among us as being the epitome of love when we talk about God's unconditional love. Now, most people like that phrase. It seems to give us this idea that God loves us no matter what. Now, I'm not sure what your concept of unconditional love is, but it's actually, I hate to say it, but a foreign concept. If God loves you or loves everybody unconditionally, you know where that leaves us? Exactly where we are. And God is not going to love the world unconditionally forever and leave everybody exactly as they are. Multitudes are going to be in hell under the wrath of God. So whatever concept you carry within yourself of God loving us in some unconditional way, it's not actually true. What is true is that Christ has satisfied all the conditions that could affect or hinder his love to us. And so for those who have received his love, there is a fullness of divine love that can be known, can be experienced, and it is eternal. It is unassailable because we, first of all, are brought into favor in the beloved one. It took the death of the Lord Jesus for me, for God to be able to promise to me eternal life, that there could be nothing within me that could break that love and destroy that love for me forever. And so what we have here is this. Grace now determines the character of the relationship and not my life. Not my effort. Not my ability. Not my advancement. And so this is the foundation of it that we see here. And so it says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that exists in the heavenlies. God has opened up the treasure house of his goodness, and he's pouring it out upon us. And he can do that because of his son. So you are a son. You're a daughter. You were brought into the intimacy of this relationship. And God has given you, we might call it a blank check, of everything that he is for us. And so that's the first emphasis that I want to think about, this idea of divine favor and acceptance. It is very foundational to this concept of his grace. But then let's go to John chapter 1, and we're going to see divine fullness revealed. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 16 says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, I would love to take the rest of the time just dealing with this passage, but there's a number of other phrases that I want to touch on with you. I've already mentioned Moses, and in that circumstance at Mount Sinai, he becomes a beautiful foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus himself, as he is willing to be a mediator at the cost of himself to bring the people back into God's favor. What I find very fascinating about that story is after God grants him his request and says, yes, I will go with you, I will take you into the land, then Moses says, I beseech you, show me your glory. Now you might say, what does Moses think he's going to see more of God? He's already been in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I believe it was this glimpse of the grace of God that caused him to long to know more of it. And as God gives to him this revelation of himself, at the end of Exodus 33 and Exodus 34, this phrase comes up that we find quoted here. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be merciful to whom I will show mercy. And then when he proclaims his name before him, he expresses this again, the Lord, God, gracious and merciful. And then he uses this expression, abounding, abounding in goodness and truth. And personally, I see that this is the phrase that is given to us in parallel, full of grace and truth. Now, what is so wonderful about this? Well, very simply, what this passage is telling us here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is God revealed completely. God revealed personally. And so this brings me to me, the most fundamental part of the concept of grace, and that is, literally, grace is all of God. All for you. All of God at work for you. All that God is in his greatness, in his power, in his sovereignty, in his love, in his compassion. It's all there for your benefit and your blessing. So it is, on one hand, God revealed in his fullness, the divine fullness revealed. But it's not just a glimpse of the glory of God that we would sit as tourists and wonder at, but something that's going to change us and transform us so that we become that same character of life and glory. This is the transcending glory of Christianity. And just another sidelight back to Moses up that mountain. Do you remember what was different about him when he came back down the mountain that time? His face was shining with the glory of God. And personally, I understand that as simply this fact: he received a revelation of grace and truth, and it brought him into conformity to God. And he comes down from the mountain radiating some of this beautiful glory of the God of grace. But the commandments that he brought down were the same commandments. The covenant that he brought down from the mountain was just the same covenant of law that ultimately would put them at a distance under the judgment of God. It took someone greater. Not a man visiting with God for a few days, but the Son who is in the bosom of the Father from eternity, capable of expressing to us the fullness of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. This is where we get to the undeserved gift. And there's a number of phrases we could read here, but just to pick up one that gives it to us. In verse 20, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." That as sin, as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, it's not law and punishment that conquers sin. Now, I'm not wanting to disparage those who are in law enforcement. We appreciate their efforts. But it is not laws and punishment that is going to overcome sin, but it is grace. And so here we have grace where sin abounded, where sin overflowed. Grace did much more abound. Now, this gives tremendous encouragement to us that no matter how bad we have failed, no matter how far we have fallen, there is grace that can not only forgive sin, but can transform us so that we are no longer slaves of sin, but that we may reign in life through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, there's another very familiar passage, and I'm just going to remind you of it instead of turning to it, where we have this description in the first three verses of the depravity, the doom of humanity. Dead, deceived, defiled, serving various lusts and pleasures, and ends up by saying, children of wrath, even as others. A hopeless, helpless condition. And then verse 4 presents the contrast, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. And then that little explanatory phrase, for by grace, you are saved. And as I have pondered this subject, I've wondered if this really is the best definition for grace. But God. No matter what the condition, no matter what the experience of life, no matter what the need that we are in, but God. Let's go into another passage, and I'm going to have to miss some of these that I have in mind, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because we have been looking at grace moving toward us, then the point of salvation where his grace touches us and changes our destiny, changes our future entirely. But that's not where grace ends. That's just where grace is just starting. Because not now just moving toward us, now we're going to see the power of God's grace in us and through us. And Paul, as has already been made mention of, he is one of the most wonderful demonstrations of divine grace. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, where he speaks about being an eyewitness of the risen Christ in verse 8. And then he says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, am not meet or worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Here's another thing I would like you to think about this morning, and that is this. more important than being able to grasp the concept of grace, as important as that is for us. It'd be more wonderful to be a definition of grace. How much of your life now, at this stage of your life, can you honestly say, by the grace of God, I am what I am? I know that there's every kind of circumstance, every kind of background, every kind of, you know, everything around us, and the personal struggles we have. But is your life a demonstration of grace, or is it a demonstration of self? Because one of the things we're going to discover as we continue and look through the subject of grace is that grace not only is the outpouring of all that God is toward us and into us, but it has a purpose. It's not just undirected love. It has a purpose. That is to transform us, to change us, to make us like himself. And Paul, recognizing the depths of God's grace to him, to ever pick him up, who was an enemy of God, said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. So I hope that your life is increasingly developing so that it fits comfortably within the confines of what the Bible reveals what grace is really all about. Let's run to the next one, just over a page or two, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You might say in 1 Corinthians 15, it is divine sovereignty and strength. Strength to serve him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, here's another aspect of grace that is very significant. Verse 12, he says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God," or in the grace of God, "we have had our behavior in the world and more abundantly to youward." Now, the context is always important to see. Some of the Christians are questioning Paul's sincerity, questioning his motives for why he hasn't come to visit them. And he's really defending himself. And he calls upon the witness of his own conscience to this reality. He says that in simplicity and godly sincerity, I have been living my life, my attitudes, my behavior toward you. So what this is drawing attention to here is simply this. Grace is transparent in its goodness. Grace is simple in its motives. Are there people that you always wonder if what they say is what they really mean? Or why they're saying it? Do they have another motivation that isn't apparent as to why they are doing what they're doing or saying what they're saying? He is saying, I am entirely sincere, entirely genuine. My motives are pure and simple. And he uses this expression, godly sincerity, which is literally a sincerity of God. And this is something that I personally have come to appreciate more and more as I grew older as a Christian. And especially when I see all the foibles, all the failings that happen within our lives and between ourselves, to know someone who is absolutely genuine, absolutely sincere, absolutely pure and true in all his goodness. And Paul says, that's the way I'm living. And then he attaches this phrase, the grace of God. The grace of God will motivate you, will purify you in your inner being, because the essence of God itself is love, goodness, purity. And we are called to this. Now, there's a number of other phrases that I'm sure your minds are going to, but let's run now to 1 Peter chapter 5, because the time is almost gone. And this is really, in a sense, a summary of grace. And it seems to tie together what we have been noticing. Again, it's in a context of Christians who have already suffered persecution from the world, but they're about to get a lot more of it, of being exposed to the animosity, the hatred of Satan as their persecutor. And he says in verse 10, 1 Peter 5 and 10, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a little while, and there's a himself in there, himself make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Now, Lord willing, in further messages, I want to look in 1 Peter earlier in the book to see where we have the development of grace that Peter emphasizes so much. But this is really a summary of grace. Divine sovereignty, divine sufficiency to bring us to the completeness of his loving purposes for us. The God of all grace. You could say the God of all love, the God of all power, the God of all wisdom, the God of all sovereignty. It's all of God. All for you, according to his purposes. And notice what he says. I think I'd be satisfied if I just read it as called unto eternal glory. If we could understand that and really grasp that God is looking at us in the future tense, and everything that he does with us today is in anticipation of moving towards a final purpose when he is going to look upon us and we are going to be absolutely pure in his sight. We are going to be absolutely perfect in every way. He is going to enjoy us as his sons and daughters. He is going to have us with himself to enjoy and for him to be able to live in us as his people. That's his design and purpose, to be actually brought to this place of glory. But it says to his eternal glory. Now, I believe with all my heart what we have always been taught, that we will never be God as God is God. But we're going to be everything but, if I can say it that way. We are going to be brought into such close association with him in his eternal glory that we're going to be totally at home with God. God totally at home with us. We will be suited to the splendor, the perfection, the infinite purity of his presence. We're going to be in total harmony with what he is. And we are going to be part of his glory. That is what grace is going to accomplish for us.